Amen and amen. If you have your Bibles, grab them and make your way to Philippians chapter 1, what we just read. That's going to be our text this morning. If you're a guest with us, I want to say a special welcome to you. We're delighted and blessed that you're here with us this morning at Providence. And if you really know me very, very well, you know that I am a big fan of J.R.R. Tolkien. That is the author of Lord of the Rings and The Hobbit, which actually comes first. And so I've read the books, love them. The movies are also really, really good. For a purist, there's a few things that are a little different, but they're really, really good. And so I'm very excited. In fact, I'm stoked that the first part of Hobbit is going to be released in December, all right? And there's actually going to be three parts of it. And so I'm very excited that that's coming out. But as far as the movies go, the first one that kicked everything off, probably about 10 years ago now, in the Lord of the Rings trilogy is a movie that's called The Fellowship of the Ring. How many of you in here have seen The Fellowship of the Ring? Okay, we got a lot who haven't. You're sinners. Go watch it, okay? But no, it is a good movie. It's an allegory, actually, of Christ. But seriously, The Fellowship of the Ring is part one of this mission to destroy this ring that corrupts everybody who has it, gives them power but corrupts them. And so basically they've got to destroy it before the soul of this evil guy named Sauron gets it. If he gets it, then all that's good in Middle Earth will be destroyed and be replaced with evil and darkness. And so the fellowship of this ring brings together kind of like the special forces or the special ops of all like the species of Middle Earth. And so you've got dwarves, you've got elves, you've got men, you've got hobbits, you've got wizards, and they're all together centered around this purpose of destroying the ring. Okay, that is what their fellowship is built upon. That is what their partnership is built around. It is focused on the destruction of this ring. It's the centerpiece of it. It's the fellowship of the ring. As we come to Philippians 1, we also see a fellowship. Okay, but it's not a fellowship of the ring. It's the fellowship of the king. Okay, it's the partnership of the gospel. That is what the church is. And Paul is going to write with joy in his heart, all right, and thanksgiving to this church in Philippi that he planted 10 years earlier, right? Paul's in prison at this point, and he's going to write with joy in his heart, thanking God for this church, all right, and for the partnership of the gospel that they have, okay? And then he's going to express his love for this church. And then he's going to lay out a couple of specific prayers that he is praying for this church. And so this morning, as we dive into Philippians 1, that's exactly like where we're going. I'm going to give you those same three truths. That as a church, right, we're to take joy in this church. If you look at the outline that I gave you of the entire book from last week, that was part one. We're to take joy in this church, all right, and we are to thank God for it, okay? Why? For the partnership that it is, and that he completes his work in us, and that we are to love one another and grow in our affection towards one another. All right? And then we are to, that should be expressed then in praying for one another. And so let me say this. Philippians 1 that we're in today, this has been planned for weeks. All right? I set out my preaching schedule in advance. Know where we're going to be next week, the next week, the next week, all the way through Christmas. And then once it gets to be December, I'll lay out the entire year of 2013, where we're going to be, where we're going, that sort of thing. And so this has been planned for weeks. And so this isn't something new. This isn't some sort of a reaction to anything. But it does come as a good time in the life of our church. All right? It comes at a very good time in the life of our church. It's like a God thing who's back up behind everything. It's like Philippians 1. On September the 2nd. That's where you're going to need to be. Because like this past week, we rolled out the idea that we're going to launch at least four new community groups. All right? And when you launch new community groups, that is both awesome and difficult. It is awesome because it means that we're growing. So that's the awesome side. The difficult side of things, it means change. It requires change. It means sometimes we're not going to be walking in as deep of community, and we're still in the same church, we're still in community, but in as deep of community with some people as perhaps we have in the past. And so it's difficult. Childbirth hurts. Just ask any lady in here. It hurts. All right? And so it's awesome, but difficult. And so this morning just kind of comes, all right, planned in the past on a day that's just a good time in the life of our church. Just to kind of as a reminder of what we're doing, what we're about, what the church is about and how we're to view the church. That like Paul here, we're to take joy in the church because of our partnership in the gospel, and that we're to thank God for the church, all right? And that we are to grow in affection towards one another, and that we are to pray for one another. And so those are the three truths we're going to explore this morning. And so let's get into it, all right? Let's get into it. Look at it with me in verse 3. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, okay? And so the first point again, thank God for your church. Thank God. That's what Paul's doing here. Paul writing to the local church at Philippi. This is about AD 62. He planted it 10 years earlier. Now he's in prison in Rome, and he's writing back to them. And he's saying, I thank God in all my remembrance of you. Okay? And so I thank God with joy for you. Right? For the church. Now notice what he's not saying. He's not saying, I thank you for being awesome. I thank you for having it all together, right? That's not what he's saying. He's saying, I thank God for what he's doing in you and through you. And so when I say that we need to thank God for this church, that's what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about thank you, thank everybody in here for being awesome, that we thank God. Because it's only in God that anything good happens. Now all the crummy stuff, that's us. All the good stuff, that's God, okay? And so he's the one deserving of all the praise, all the glory, all the honor, all right? And so thank God for this church. But look at how Paul describes this thanking. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. And so he's thanking God joyfully. All right, and so it's a joyful thanking of God for the church. But think about where Paul's at. Where is it? He's in prison. He's in prison in Rome. Again, right? He's been in prison so a gazillion times. He's been beaten. He's been stoned. He's been chained. He's been run out of town. He's been flogged, okay? Yet here he is in prison, and he's writing to the church at Philippi saying, I'm joyous. How can that be? Because so often, like for us, we think that joy is an emotion based upon our circumstances. So if things are good, I'm joyful. If things are bad, I'm not. Okay? I have no joy. But Paul understands a wonderful truth. Okay, that joy is not a feeling based upon circumstances, but it's a lifestyle based upon truth. Based upon the truth of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And so, since it's anchored in the truth, that means that this joy is the only joy in the universe that cannot be taken from you. Everything else can be taken away from you. Every other God replacement we try to find joy in, even good things, can be taken from you in one instant. One phone call, one doctor's visit, and if your joy is ultimately set in your kids, good things, your spouse, your job, your work, your position, if your joy is set in that one phone call, one doctor's visit, and your joy is over. I've had the doctor's visit. I've had the doctor walk in and tell us stuff we'd never wanted to hear. But joy in Christ cannot be taken from you. And so you will write a letter from prison after beatings, after stonings, after with joy. Now, being straight with you, joy does not equal happiness. Let's make sure we understand that. Okay? Joy and happiness are not the same thing. Like, even in my life, I will be the guinea pig illustration here. Okay, I'm not happy about all that Eden had to go through. I'm not happy about all that she's going to go. I'm not happy about the thought that she will be in a school like this someday and kids will call her an R word. I'm not happy about that. I'm not happy about like what's going on with Haley right now, that she's got this freak vasculitis and has swollen joints and arthritis in them. I'm not happy about that. Okay, I'm not happy about this, and I long for deliverance, for healing, for rest, for peace, yet my joy, it's been battered, it's been beaten, but it's intact because it's not set in those things. It's set on Christ in his heaven. And so it's intact because it's not a feeling based on circumstances. It's a lifestyle based on truth. And so set your joy on Christ and then in joy live your life. And as you live your life, right, satisfied in Christ, thank Christ for his church. Why? And here we're going to get into the particulars. Why thank him? We could list 10,000 reasons, but we're just going to hit two today, straight out of the text. Okay, look at verse 5 with me. Why thank him? Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Okay, again, this is what we're together for, the fellowship of the King. That's what we're centered around this. Both to see it pressed down deeply into our lives internally and then pressed out externally. That's why we often say we want to see the gospel transform everything. And so it starts with us, all right? Continually pressing the gospel down into our lives, exposing sin, encouraging one another, admonishing one another, exhorting one another, rebuking if need be, speaking a hard word if need be, pushing one another on towards the upward call of Christ Jesus, pushing one another on towards holiness. Right? We're partners in the gospel. That's who we are. Transforming us, making us more and more like Jesus every day. Like, we're all partners in that. It's the whole idea of the body imagery. I need you, you need me, we are partners, we're together. God's knitting us together for the purpose of conforming us to the image of his Son. And so, internally, we are partners in the gospel. All right? But also, externally, we are partners in the gospel. Because it's not just about us. It's not just about us worshiping and enjoying God, seeing the gospel continually transform us, but seeing the gospel transform everything, right? Now, it starts with us. We always turn the gospel lens on ourselves. But then we also want to take that message out to our neighbors and the nations. We worship and enjoy God and lead others to do the same. And so that's the partnership, all right, that we have. We are partners in the gospel, and that's what must be at the center, then, of everything we do. Of partnering together for the gospel to go forward, all right, and to go deep into our own hearts. Because Jesus didn't say, go therefore and make yourself comfortable. He said, go therefore and make disciples, Matthew 28. He said, be agents of reconciliation, 2 Corinthians 5. He said, be my witnesses, Acts 1. And so we are partners in displaying God's glory for all people in all places, pointing them to the grace of God, the goodness of God, the glory of God, and the gospel of God. That God, in his goodness, sent Jesus into the world to rescue us from Satan, from sin, from death, from hell, from the grave, from God's wrath against sin. From ourselves. And so Jesus came and lived a life of perfection where we lived a life of imperfection. He died a death that is deserved by us, but he did it in our place for our sins. And then he rose to give us a gift that none of us can ever earn. Forgiveness. Acceptance. And so we're partners in living this out and proclaiming it. Living it and proclaiming it. It's like this. Everybody look at me. And everybody take a big breath in. Now breathe out before somebody passes out. Okay? All right. Following Jesus is like breathing in and breathing out. Okay? It's not just about downloading information into your brain. It's also about putting it into practice, worshiping and enjoying God and leading others to do the same. And so as partners in the gospel, we must breathe in. But if you don't breathe out, you die. We have to breathe in and breathe out. All right? And so verse 3 again. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And here's the second reason we thank God for the church. Verse 6. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And what a magnificent promise this is, that God, he completes what he starts. God completes what he starts. And notice, it's in the context of the local church. All right? It is a foreign idea to the pages of Scripture that there's a Lone Ranger Christian out here. All right? That you can be a believer and be unyoked from a local church. Now, I know you move and you got to find a new church, or you got a church that's veered off course and so you're looking for a new one, but a determined, purposeful, long-term, I am going to be a believer but I don't need the church, is an immature understanding. Or it's a lack of understanding. And so this is in the context of the local church. And he's saying God is going to complete in you what he started. And he uses the church to do that. Admonishing. All right? Pressing. Encouraging. Exhorting. That is what the church does. That's what it pushes you to. And so God completes his work in us in the context of community. In the context of the local church. And so that's kind of a how. That's not how he completes it. But now I want to turn and talk about the awesomeness of this promise. And that God will complete in you what he started. What this means is that you can be sure of your salvation. Okay? And it leads to assurance and confidence that if you are in Christ, it can't be lost. So you don't got to walk around, am I really in? Am I really a believer? See, some of us in here have a fear, right? And we may not express it verbatim like this, but we have this fear, maybe on the subconscious level, underlying that we could in the future, or maybe we already have, done something so awful that God's going to give up on us. That he's going to rescind his offer of grace towards us. Let me just remind you of the gospel for a minute. Ephesians 2 says, for it is by grace that you have been saved, through faith. This is not a gift of yourself, it's a gift of God. Not by works, so that no one might boast. And so Ephesians 2, if it's by grace, think about it, then you don't deserve it, right? That's what grace is. We don't deserve it. And so let's just make sure we're clear here. I'm not saying some people, no one deserves it. No one. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. We have all committed treason against the high king of the universe. And treason equals capital punishment, death. Right? Spiritual death. Eternal conscious torment in a place called hell. That's what we deserve. That's what every single one of us deserves, okay? All of us. But the gospel is that through Jesus, we don't get what we deserve. We get what Jesus deserves. That he took our sin upon himself, and he bore God's wrath against it. And he rose again in victory over sin, right? So he takes our sin, but then he gives us his righteousness. And so we get what he deserves. His righteousness is placed on us. That's the gospel. It says that now anyone who will believe stands clean before the God of the universe on no act of their own, but based on the righteousness of Jesus Christ that's been imputed, put on us through the cross. And so we don't deserve it. We don't deserve it. Christ's relationship with us is marked completely by grace. But not only in the beginning, but forever. And so here's what this passage, this is how this passage is so powerful and awesome, that God completes in you what He starts. Okay, think about it. If you didn't deserve it, that fear you have, I'm going to do something so bad. If you didn't deserve it in the first place, then how can you do something so bad that's going to make you not deserve it now? Because you already didn't deserve it. And so it is all of grace. And so again, all the praise, all the glory, all the honor goes back to God and His grace put upon us. So He's not going to give up on you now. All right? He's going to complete in you what He set out to complete in you before the foundations of the earth when He set His affection upon you. And so if you're wondering, has God given up on me? Here's the answer. And I am sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So God loves you, right? He's not done with you, okay? Now we get into junk. We need to repent. We need to turn. He doesn't give up on you. He completes what He starts. And so what happens in you then, when you begin to recognize the grace of God extended towards you, that you will start extending grace to others. And that's what brings us to our second point this morning, which is grow in affection towards one another. All right, grow in affection towards one another. Why? Why? Because we are all partakers of grace. All of us. Look at verse 7. Okay? It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. All right? So He loves them and He's saying it's right for me to have this feeling, this love towards you. Look at it. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. And so we are to grow in affection towards one another because we are all partakers of grace. Every single one of us. And when we get that we deserve nothing, but God has lavished grace upon us. When we truly get that, we will begin to treat one another as God has treated us. And so that now, all right, now we can spend our life giving up our place for others instead of guarding it from others because we've been changed by grace. Now we can spend our energy going to the back instead of clawing to get to the front because we've been changed by grace. Now we can spend our life giving, not taking, because we've been changed by grace. And so we are all partakers of grace. And just think with me for a minute about the difference this would make in your marriage if we lived it out. If we lived in the understanding that we are all partakers of grace, that because I've been given grace, I now extend grace. Because I didn't, God didn't make me earn His affections, so I won't make my spouse earn my affections. And so even when my spouse wrongs me, then I'm not going to retreat into a tit for tat, you did this, so I'll do this. You didn't do this, so I'm not going to do this. Oh, you wronged me, so now I'm going to punish you until you do enough penance, and then we'll be good. But until then, no. 50-50. You do this, I do this. When we get the grace that's been lavished on us, then we will live in light of that and lavish grace back. And notice the grace that God gives us, it is undeserved. That's what grace means. So it's not, if He earns it, then I'll be kind. If she earns it. And so think about the difference in all of our relationships. If we lived in light of the fact that as believers, we are all partakers of grace. All of us. We deserve nothing. But by God's grace, in His goodness, we've been given all things in Christ. So think about the difference that would make, okay? And that is how we are called to live in this place, in the church, in this community. And understanding that will lead to a humble, others-focused, all right, others-first mindset, which is what we're going to see Paul hammer on like throughout the entire book. In chapter 2, we'll get to it, and he's going to say, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, so you have some interests, don't just look at them only, though, but also to the interests of others. And then he lays out Jesus as the example, who humbled himself in incarnation, that he might be exalted. All right? And so verse 8 says this, for God is my witness. Like Paul's trying to get it so hard that he's taking an oath. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And so applying this, do you yearn for one another like this in the church? Are we growing in affection toward one another? And not just fake affection. But look at it. What's the adjective he puts on? What are the describer? He puts on this affection. The affection of Christ Jesus. And so, do you yearn for the fellow members of your church with the affections of Jesus Christ? Like, to the point that he died for those who hated him, spit on him, and drove nails into his hands, and drove the crown of thorns into his head. Do we love each other like that? That's the calling. That's the calling. All right? And one last thing I want us to know out of this growing in affections for one another. Who does Paul say we're to feel this way about? He says it in verse 7. He says it in verse 8. Actually, he's already said it in verse 4. I'll just look at verse 8. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all. How I yearn for you all. All right? Translated, that means y'all. Okay? That means y'all, like everybody. And so picture it like this. In the New Testament, the church is described as a family. Okay? It's described as a family. Now, I love my family. All right. Obviously, I love Sarah. She's my wife. We just celebrated 10 years a couple weeks ago. I love my kids. All right. But I love my extended family as well. Okay. But just like you, and if you say you don't, then you're lying. And I want to see you down here after the service. We all have crazy. We all have crazy. Okay. We all have, you know, that crazy person in our family, like some crazy uncle that no one wants to talk about. All right. Every one of us has one of these. Every one of us. And we don't want to talk about him. All right? You surprised to see us, Clark? Eddie, I couldn't be more surprised if I woke up in the morning and my head was sewn to the carpet. All right? Every single one of us has one of these. And the call of Paul is that we are to love everybody. Even crazy Uncle Eddie. Thank you for getting it off, because everybody's going to stare at him. What is he doing? And so we are a body, okay? Members of one another. And every member has a part to play. The eye can't say to the ear, I have no use for you. We are a body. And so are you growing in affection towards all? Not playing favorites. All. Right? Because of the grace you've received, are you extending the same, again, listen to me, undeserved grace to one another? Let's keep going. All right? The third thing we see in this passage is that we are to pray for one another. We are to pray for one another. So we're partners in the gospel. Since we're partners in the gospel, that should lead to an affection for one another that's growing. And since we have an affection, that should express itself in prayer for one another. And so pray for each other. That's number 3. Look at verse 9. And it is my prayer. All right, and what do we pray? What are we praying for? It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more. All right, so pray what? Pray that your love, that our love may abound more and more. Love of what? Because he doesn't say. He just says love. He doesn't say love of God. He doesn't say love of one another. He just says love. That's because he doesn't want to restrict it to one little thing, because necessarily they go together. Right, vertical, horizontal, we talked about a couple weeks ago. And so it's both. We're to be abounding more and more in love of God and one another. Because the Christian life is not static. is to be an upward growth trend. Now, it's going to have, you look at the stock exchange, you know, it's going to be, this one's going down, but we want it to be going up, up, up on the macro level, okay? And so, I mean, I love Jesus more today than I did 2 years ago. I love Jesus more today than I did 5 years ago, than I did 10 years ago. That's what he's talking about. And so biblically, we see that growing in love for God then is growing in love for other believers. 1 John 5, listen to this. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. It goes together. And so there's at least 31 one another's commandments in the scripture. 17 of them are love one another. And then there's a gazillion others. Pray for one another, encourage one another. 31 one another's that we're to live out, right, in the context of a local church. And so when you do that, you're saying to yourself, these people matter, and then living it out. These people matter to me. And so pray for yourself and pray for one another to abound more and more in love. Okay, but it's a love that's accompanied. It's accompanied by something. Look at verse 9 again. And it's my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. Okay? And so listen to me. Doctrine is huge. Doctrine is huge. I cannot understate that. Okay? For us to worship God rightly, that means we need to understand the God that we're worshiping. For us to love him rightly and love one another rightly, that means we need to understand the one, understand his commands, understand who he is. And so that's what Paul is talking about. And so we're big on doctrine, we're big on theology here. Rightly so, we are to abound more and more in love with knowledge and all discernment. But theology that does not lead to a greater passion and love for Jesus is not legit theology. Because what happens in that moment is that you begin to exalt knowledge and discernment, okay? You begin to exalt truth over the one who is truth. And that's backwards. And so we've got to be on guard against that because if not, as one preacher puts it, the next thing you know, you love doctrine, but you don't love Jesus the way you love the doctrine about Jesus. And so what happens, what ends up happening when that takes place is that you become graceless, loveless, and you begin to lack patience with others. And your message ceases to be the mercy and love of Jesus Christ, and it begins to be whatever doctrine you've pinpointed as your little pet at the centerpiece of everything. And you begin to play a spiritual game of keeping up with the Joneses. Or better yet, I'm better than the Joneses because I get this and they don't. And so yes, theology, knowledge and discernment is important. But love is even more important. That's why he lists it first. And that's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, even if I have all knowledge and all prophetic powers and all of this, but I have not love, I am a noisy gong, clanging cymbal. All right, but again, yes, theology. Knowledge and discernment is important, but it's only important insofar as it informs us and fuels our love and passion for Jesus Christ that works itself out in worshiping and enjoying him and leading others to do the same. That's what verse 10 and 11 is all about, and we'll be done. So, he prays these things. Here it is. So that you may approve what is excellent, right? You're growing and you know the ways that you should go. And so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness. The righteousness has been imputed to you, it's been put on you, now you live it out. Filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, and here it is, to the gospel, or to the glory and praise of God. And so that's what ultimately taking joy in the church is all about, right there, into verse 11, the glory and praise of God. And so let us be partners in the gospel like God has called us to be, and thank God for the church. Thank God for one another. Let us love each other and grow in our affections for one another in light of the fact that we are all partakers of grace and deserve nothing. And let us endeavor and pray for, all right, that our love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. All to the glory and praise of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness towards us, for your grace towards us. And we deserve nothing, but in Christ you've given us everything. You've given us forgiveness. You've given us freedom. You've given us life, fellowship, relationship with you, joy that cannot be taken away. And it's so it's completely undeserved. We do nothing to earn it. We do nothing to keep it. You keep it. And so we thank you. And Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters in here, for myself, that we would remember the grace that you've shown us and we would show grace to one another. We would remember that we have been given everything. We did nothing to earn it. And so we should be givers like the one who's given us everything. And so, Father, help us. And it's in your name we pray.